Good morning, church. Thank you for a beautiful morning. Happy Easter to all of you. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Cody. I'm the senior pastor here, and what a privilege it is to get to worship with you today of all days. If you're still looking for a place to sit, there are empty spaces in this section over here primarily, and there's a few spots maybe back here in the wedge in front of the sound booth as well, but this is going to be your best bet, some more. And I know it's, we like to joke about it, these front two pews are wide open, great leg room, some of my favorite pews in the place for sure. So please make yourself comfortable. If you are visiting with us today, I just want to speak to you for a quick moment and express my deep gratitude that you would join us on this Sunday. You may come from a different Christian tradition, a different religious tradition altogether. You might have no religion at all. You might be here against your will as a hostage with your family. The fact that you are here today on this holiest of Sundays for us, your presence honors us. Thank you for being willing to come and join us today on this day. And I hope your experience today is encouraging. I hope it's warm. And I hope also you will consider seriously the words of Jesus that you'll hear here in just a little bit. If you have a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, please? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. And if you got out the door with your Easter bonnet but forgot your Bible, that's okay. We have one for you in the pew rack in front of you. And if you're using that pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 860. We've been in this study of the Gospel of Matthew for a few months now, and this is the passage that we're scheduled to spend time with. If you come back next Sunday, we'll be in Matthew chapter 7, and I would love for you to continue this study with us. So let me encourage you to keep your Bible open or at least to bookmark that page. We'll refer back to it several times this morning. And maybe take a few notes as well. On the back of your worship bulletin is a blank page where you could scribble down a few notes that might be helpful to you as well. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 is where we're going to spend our time. You're awake at 3 a.m. in the morning. You shouldn't be. You should be asleep. But your brain is firing. The problems from the days before have culminated into this sleepless night. Everyone else is asleep. You should be asleep, but you're not. You can't shut your brain off. You think about the days ahead, and that doesn't bring any relief either. You've got problems behind. You've got problems in front of you. We've all been in this scenario at different times. And for what reason? For numerous reasons, countless reasons. It could be your job, finances, school, your dating life, your marriage, your kids, your grandkids, your health. There's no limit to the reasons why we have these sleepless nights, just worries upon worries that keep us awake. And that's our lived experience. And that might have been you even just a few hours ago. And it's into this lived experience that this morning you're going to hear Jesus say, "Don't worry." He's going to say it three times, in fact, in the passage we study. He'll say it like this. He'll say, "Don't worry about your life. Don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow." And immediately, there's two objections that should come to the forefront of your mind. Objection number one is this: that is bad advice. That's not very caring to tell hurting people, "Don't worry." And I think probably well-meaning people have used the verses we're going to read here in a moment. They've used them as a way to encourage their hurting friends, but it hasn't always been helpful. Hey, you know, Jesus says, "Don't worry." Thanks. You might as well just tell me to fly while he's at it. Because if I could turn off the worry switch, don't you think I would? I don't want to worry, but I just can't turn it off. That's bad advice. So that's the right objection. You're exactly right. It can be bad advice to hurting people to just say, "Don't worry," like they have total control over the situation. Because sometimes we don't. And while your objection is spot on, what I want to caution you in is this: the passage we're reading today isn't telling us to just paint on a smiley face. Jesus isn't being indifferent to our hardships and sorrows. Far from it, you're going to find him deeply compassionate and resonating with our pain. The fact is that sometimes our emotions spin out of control. They're too much for us to manage on our own. And so I think it's important to acknowledge that when we talk about things like worry and anxiety, it's important to recognize that when they spin out of control, when these emotions are too much for us, Jesus gives us the grace of therapists and counselors and medication to help us. His healing comes in so many different ways. So I hear your first objection. I want to encourage you, Jesus is not telling us to just paint on a smiley face. Second objection is this. You would say, well, Jesus says, don't worry. And you would say, how can I not care? Is that, you're telling me not to care? I can't not care about my kids or about my health or about this situation here. Again, you're right. 2 for 2 on objections this morning. You're very sharp. But here's where I want to push back just a little bit and add some clarity. Jesus is not telling us to not care. I mean, that's what our brains hear when someone says, don't worry. We think we're being told, don't care about the thing. And so I want to add this clarity before we even read the passage so that you know what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. When Jesus says, don't worry, it's not a call to indifference. When he says, don't worry, it's a call to faith. Trust in God is the antithesis of worry. That's the direction we're headed in the passage we're studying this morning. And so Jesus is not telling you to care less about your situation. In fact, he's telling you to care much more about it, so much more that you would entrust it to God. When we're done this morning, I'm sending you into a world full of worries, fears, and anxieties, and sorrows. And my goal in preaching this passage is to send you out these doors full of hope and faith in Jesus. If we study this passage right, it's going to put steel in our guts and iron in our legs for whatever tomorrow holds for us. And in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus helps us by giving us 3 worry killers. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Listen to the words of Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We can really, truly leave this place today with greater faith and less worry. And here's how. Jesus gives us 3 worry killers. The first worry killer is this. It is the voice of our victorious Savior. What Jesus has to say matters when it comes to making sense of our worry, processing our worries. And so Jesus tells us in verse 25, he says, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, drink, or wear. Those 3 things, food, drink, clothing, Jesus refers to several times in this passage And that's sort of his summary of the basic needs of life. Now, to say that they are basic is not to say they are unimportant, especially when you consider the audience to which Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 6. He's speaking largely to impoverished people who were fully aware of the impact of famine and drought and a lack of basic necessities. So though these are basic needs, they are still very, very serious needs. But the phrase we have to wrestle with to begin with is at the very beginning of verse 25, where Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you." Why does Jesus get the say on how you and I should approach our worries? Whose voice do you listen to when it comes to the worries in your life? There's any number of voices you could listen to. Your doctor, for example. Your doctor's voice can alleviate worry or can ignite worry, that's for sure. Or what about loved ones? People in your life, sometimes they mean well, but they have a way of intensifying the worries that we carry. What about your inner voice? And that one is nasty. You've been there where your brain is living in a land of hypothetical catastrophes. Just, it puts you on the worst case scenario. And look, you know that's the least likely scenario, but your inner voice keeps telling you this is the imminent scenario. That's a hard voice to quiet down. There's another voice we should probably consider. That's the voice of politicians. Every time I see a politician on TV, it doesn't matter what party, they're telling me that the other team is a threat to Western democracy. It's the same talking point for every single TV politician. So here's what I do with that. Feel free to take this if you want, or feel free to throw it away. When I hear a politician on TV say it's time to worry, I think, yeah, probably not. You just might be selling something. You're angling for something. Yeah, I'm not going to be too worried. But when I hear a politician on TV say, hey, it's all gravy. Everything's cool. Don't you worry. No problems here. That's when I'm headed to the bunker, and you come with me, and we'll just wait for the apocalypse to blow over, emerge with our dried corn, and we'll be okay, all right? There's all these voices that try to claim real estate in our brains when it comes to our worries. So amidst all these voices, trusted or otherwise, why would we listen to Jesus? He says, I tell you. Why would his voice get supremacy over all of these others? There's two reasons. First of all, it's because he speaks from the perspective of the cross. So many times when someone tells us, don't worry, our thinking is that that person is unafflicted. That person sits in a seat of privilege, and that's why they would tell me, the hurting person, not to worry. But you can't say that about Jesus. Even though Matthew 6 occurs early in his earthly ministry, don't you think that even here and now, he knew that the cross awaited him? Absolutely he did. He knew what salvation would require of him. He knew that he would be betrayed by his friend Judas. And he knew that he would be arrested by religious authorities and put through a mock trial. He knew that he would be handed over to Roman authorities, where he would be convicted to die and be brutalized by Roman soldiers. He knew that spikes would be driven through his wrists and his feet, and that he'd be hoisted on those planks of wood to hang between heaven and earth. And he knew that while he hung there suffocating, that passersby would mock him and spit on him and curse him in front of his mother. And he knew that that would not be the worst of it, because he knew that he was dying a spiritual death for the sins of God's people. No one has ever died like Jesus died. I'm not saying no one else was ever crucified. Of course, horrifically, countless people have been crucified through history. But no one else died for your sin. And here he is, Jesus, the sinless God-man. Never sinned, not guilty, holy, holy, holy. To use biblical language, what he did on the cross was he drank the cup of God's wrath in full. And when he thought about the horror of that task, he prayed three different times that something else could happen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We listen to his voice because he doesn't sit in a seat of privilege or a lack of affliction, but because he knows suffering magnitudes greater than we do, and we know the darkness well. He speaks as one who has suffered as no one else has suffered, and so we should listen to the man whose life was anything but bird-like or flower-like. He knows your tears and your pain and your hurt and your sorrow. He knows all of it. But he doesn't just know it, though. At the cross, he takes it. That's what's amazing about his death on the cross. You carry this burden of weight and anxiety. And at the cross, he takes every broken thing in creation on himself as a healer and as a redeemer and as a rescuer. So he doesn't just tell you to get better or to do better. He says, you give me that burden and I'll give you my peace and my rest and my forever. That's why you would listen to that voice. Not just because he speaks from the perspective of the cross, but also because he speaks from the perspective of the empty tomb. He speaks from the vantage point of victory. If we're listening to bones, we are foolish people. But he speaks from the vantage point of an empty tomb where he's victorious over death and sin and evil and Satan. So not only does he know the depths of human suffering, but he knows the eternal victory that awaits those who have put their faith in him. It's as if he is waiting at a finish line, at the end of a long race, and he's calling you forward. Because he knows that with his help, you will finish. You will cross the line. And when the race is run, the celebration begins. So he says, don't worry. I've got that burden. And don't worry. I have this victory for you. So who speaks into your life with more wisdom? What voice has greater compassion? What expert knows your suffering better? What other voice has victory waiting for you? When we hear Jesus say, don't worry, we have to know that it is possible, even in the pressure cooker of life, to face our trials with unwavering faith in God. What voice are you listening to? An external voice of fear, an internal voice of catastrophe? Your worry takes a fatal blow when you believe the voice of your victorious Savior. Your first worry killer, it's the voice of Jesus, your victorious Savior. Your second worry killer is the care of our compassionate Creator. It's the care, the love of our compassionate Creator. So in this big paragraph, the bulk of the passage, verses 26 to 32, Jesus uses three illustrations to help us understand how perfectly God cares for us. It's easy to forget when worries grip our mind, it's easy to forget what God's compassion and care are like. But Jesus uses three word pictures to help us remember how incredible God's care is of us. And so the first illustration Jesus uses is about birds. And he uses birds to teach us that God values you greatly. Look at verse 26. He says, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? There's a simple truth, a bit of divine mathematics happening in this illustration. God loves birds. He takes care of birds. He loves you more than birds. He's going to take great care of you. You're going to walk out of here this morning and you're going to see some birds. And it should be a reminder of how much you are loved. Look, God's crazy about birds. Birds are really incredible creatures for sure. But he loves you more than them. Now look, this is not to say that the life of a bird is just total ease and without concerns or issues. That's not the case at all. This is an illustration. It shouldn't be stretched into absurdity. We know that birds have lifespans and they have predators. They have to navigate sliding glass doors. It's a tough life for a bird sometimes. But we shouldn't miss this point that God loves you more than birds. He loves you more than panda bears, and he loves you more than orangutans, and he loves you more than quokkas, and he loves you more than manatees. He loves you more than mountains, and he loves you more than forests, and he loves you more than oceans, and he loves you more than solar eclipses. He loves you. And you know all the reasons he shouldn't love you, and maybe you've concluded there's no way he can love me. His valuation stands. He loves you. Second illustration Jesus uses is that of flowers to teach us that God cares for you lavishly. It's a great word, lavishly. He says, look at the flowers of the field. God made them, and they are adorned better than King Solomon in all of his splendor. And if this is how your God takes care of flowers that are here today and in the fire tomorrow, won't he take care of you? Of course he will. So this illustration is about the quality of God's care for you. If he takes care of flowers with such exquisite detail, won't he also take care of you? And just think about how amazing flowers are. I got tripped up on this week. This simple idea that God invented flowers. He didn't just name them. He didn't find them. What are we going to call this? Flower. He invented this thing. He made this. This is the kind of creator he is. And like, I don't know anything about flowers, but I know that he made the pink ones and the yellow ones and purple ones. He made all the ones of flowers. That's the kind of creator he is. And lavish is the right word to use to describe the beauty of this creation. Now, where would you look in your life to see evidence of God's lavish care for you? You're not going to look to worldly things. That's a low understanding of lavishness. But rather, you would look to things eternal, things that bear the fingerprints of God explicitly. For example, how can you possibly quantify the mercy of God given to you? And how would you quantify his grace given daily to you? How would you quantify his thoughts towards you? How would you quantify his listening ear to your prayers? God's care for you is lavish because he has given so much. The lavishness of his love is seen supremely at the cross. He's loved you at great cost to himself. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son to die on the cross for your sins. And if he will give you salvation through his son, won't he also give you your daily bread? Absolutely he will. So from birds and flowers, the third illustration then, Jesus teaches us that God cares for us out of his sovereignty. He goes from birds and flowers and he points to the nations. In verse 31, he says, don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Gentiles is shorthand for non-believers. So the nations, they obsess over these things. People who live as if there is no God have no answer for these needs. So they obsess over them. So when you obsess over them, you are living as if there is no God. But the God who is a stranger to them is a father to you, and he knows exactly what you need. That's what he says at the end of verse 32. He knows what you need. He knows what you need before you do. He knows what you need better than you do. He knows the solution long before you've prayed it. And here's how much he loves you. When you pray for your solution to your problem, and it's the wrong solution, he loves you enough to give you the best solution and not the thing you prayed for. Because he doesn't withhold any good thing from his children. So here's what Jesus is trying to do in this paragraph. We use this illustration around here from time to time. Here's what we do. When it comes to time to make sense of God, we often will view God through the lens of our worries. Oh, I need to eat, I need to drink, I need clothes to wear, and since I don't have these in the way I think I should or in a legitimate way, I'm going to conclude that God doesn't care. He's not present, he's not attentive, he doesn't love me. But Jesus says, look at the birds and the flowers and the nations reverse the order of these things. And your God does love you and he is sovereign over all things. And so what worry could you possibly carry that would be greater than God? When he loves you this much, how will he not bring you through all of it? Absolutely he will. He's the God that cares for you. The presence of our worries doesn't mean he doesn't love us. But it means that's where he meets us to bring rescue and rest in the midst of all of our trials. Sometimes our worries come with a temptation to doubt the goodness of God. But Jesus tells us we are cared for lavishly by our compassionate Creator, and that is a death blow to worry. Worry meets its match at the voice of our victorious Savior, the care of our compassionate Creator, and the final worry killer is the priorities of a rescued people. The priorities of a rescued people. If you were having a bad day and you just Googled Bible verses about worry, 6:25 would pop up, guaranteed. And you would read that, and you'd hear Jesus say, don't worry about your life, and you might walk away feeling a little bit better about whatever your situation is. But if you miss these last two verses, you've missed the most important part. Look at them with me, verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The behavior Jesus is correcting is worry. And the correction is seek first the kingdom of God. If all we do is come looking for treatment for our worries without also considering the correct response to Jesus, well, then we turn Jesus into little more than just a divine stress ball. That's what so many people do. We think of God in this way. We think, hey, I'm a basically good person. I got some problems I need help with. And so I'm going to call on the generic God of my choosing, and his value to me is in however much he helps me get over my anxieties and my worries. The problem with that is we turn Jesus into our servant, just this sort of pragmatic tool. If it brings down my worries, if he lowers my blood pressure, if he helps my acid reflux, well, then I guess this must work. But that's not Christianity. And that's not Jesus. Jesus is not one who we demand serve us. He is the God whom we gladly serve out of the overflow of the joy of our salvation. So we don't come to him just saying, hey, I've got worries, get rid of them. We come to say, I got to make you supreme. These worries have taken a seat of priority. I've got to get my mind right, my life in order to follow you. So if we miss these last two verses, we miss the beating heart of this passage. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our crucified, risen Savior says, take your little dominion and set it aside for the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a reference to his rule and reign over our lives. So if I'm seeking the kingdom of God first, that means I'm living in submission to the King of Kings. Glad, joyful submission to the God who has lifted my burdens, brought me out of the pit, took me from death to life. I'm going to follow that God with everything. And then I'm going to live to spread his kingdom wherever I am. And what does it mean to seek his righteousness? Well, that's a call to live in obedience, both inside and out, to Jesus Christ. Just like we've been seeing all through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6, he's calling us to an inside-out obedience to him, a pure heart obedience. Now, there's a sweet prayer we studied just a couple of weeks ago that summarizes this call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the line goes like this: your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the prayer. And what's the payoff when we live this way? When we take our worries out of the driver's seat and we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness at the forefront. What's the payoff? Jesus says in verse 33, all these things will be provided to you. What does that mean? Does that mean that if I obey God enough, if I believe God enough, then every Christian will always have everything they need all the time? Well, the answer to that is no. All God's children are not always supplied with all that we need, not always even with enough to stay alive. Jesus himself said plainly, some of you they will kill, some of you they will put in prison. And the Apostle Paul asked this question. He said, will famine or nakedness separate us from God? Meaning that there will be times of lack of food and lack of clothing. So what does Jesus mean here by this statement? If you think that means you're going to have every worldly good thrown into your garage and your closet and your bank account, you're not reading this right. I take Jesus to be saying that God will give you everything you need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness all the days of your life. Worry pops off, anxieties rise, fears come, and all that you need to love and follow him in every situation is given to you. Worry does not take the steering wheel. God leads you all the way through. So as you seek his kingdom and righteousness, you're not inoculated from hardship. Those trials and difficulties are going to come. But with your heart set on God, your reasons for worry will become the cause of celebration as he brings you all the way through. Those are the worry killers. And you came in here this morning carrying loads of burdens. Don't get me wrong, you look great. But there's no amount of pastels that will cover up these challenges that you brought in here with you today. And that's why Jesus has given us these three worry killers. They are the voice of our victorious Savior, the care of our compassionate Creator, and the priorities of a rescued people. You could say it this way: our Savior says, I have defeated death. Our Creator says, I love you. And God's people say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you'll consider him seriously. What have you learned about Jesus this morning? You have learned that he is compassionate and he's a rescuer. He died for sinners and he rose again. He has a perspective on your life that you do not. And he calls us out of our old lives to follow him. And what have you learned about yourself this morning? Well, you've learned that you have worries and sin and guilt with no answer. Just do your best, stuff it down, try and get through it. That's not an answer. What you've learned about yourself this morning, hopefully, that there is a rescuer who loves you and invites you to leave that old life behind and to follow him. Would you give your life to Jesus Christ today? Would you say, I'm tired of carrying this burden, I'm tired of doing this on my own, I'm ready to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I would love to talk to you about that this morning at the conclusion of our service, or grab me, one of the pastors, some of Christian friends you came with today, or sometime in the week ahead, call the church office, email us through the website. We would love to talk to you about Jesus. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that in the near future, you will experience a crisis, and that crisis will result in two paths, and you got to choose one. It's exclusive. Two paths, and here's what those paths are going to be. One path is the path of godless worry. And that path is full of fear and sorrow and confusion, all kinds of bad things. Now, what it's got going for it, it's a wide path, and a lot of people take that one. If you just follow the traffic pattern, you'll think, this must be the HOV. I'm going this way with all of these people. So you can choose the path of godless worry if you want, or the other path. It's the path of faith. It's a narrower path, not nearly as highly traveled as the other. But on that path, God leads you and meets you. He carries you all the way through. And to be sure, the path of faith is not without its challenges, but the God who cares for birds and flowers will see you all the way home. Which path will you choose? Will you follow your worry, or will you follow your Savior? Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Instead, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that on resurrection morning, we get a reminder of the impact of your death and resurrection on our lives. We confess to you, our worries are many, our anxieties rage. We need help. Thank you for lifting this burden from us. Thank you that here and now we can live our lives with greater faith and with less worry. Because your promises are true. We know they're true because though you died, you rose again. Everything in you is yes. Father, I pray your peace, your hope on my brothers and sisters this morning. I know that in this room, the stories represented here are every conceivable hardship and sorrow. Lord, we're tired of all of this, cannot wait for the day where there is no more crying or death or pain. We're ready for it to be gone. But until that day, which will be here sooner than we realize, fortify us, strengthen us. Let your love lead us. I pray for friends in here that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, help them to have listened closely, to consider deeply the things of Christ, and to see in Him hope and love and everlasting life when they turn to Him. Bring that new life today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.